guess I took that down too early. Here's a water for you. Well, again, it's a privilege to have Pastor Mark, and I've shared quite a bit with kind of our friendship and how we got to know them. Last night we were going through some old videos that he has of our time in Togo. It's funny to see how small the kids were, but just lots of food challenges. Jackson, and, or I think it was you and Trey, eating the chicken head. In Togo, they would take the chicken's head and they would stuff the feet inside of it and then barbecue it. And so you pull the feet out and chew on. There's not much on there, but cow udder. Trying to remember what else. There were a lot of different things, but we had a good time. So we're excited to have him come and bring the word this morning. Again, we'll have potluck afterwards and Q&A. So, Pastor Mark.
All right, let's see. Oh, it works. Great. Well, it's a privilege to be here with you at Cornerstone this weekend, and a great delight to be back. Most of you know that Jenny Farver was in my youth group back in the 90s, and we had some great, great memories, and what a privilege it is to be able to be here at this pulpit here to get to meet your church family. And today, we're going to be looking in God's Word. And let me begin with just a prayer asking that God would teach us the things that he wants us to learn, not the things that might be written on the papers that I brought tonight. So, Father, we do thank you that we can be here together, gathered in this cold, wintry environment, in a safe, warm place where we can sing praises to you, where we can look into your word and learn some things that may indeed be life-changing for us. And that is my prayer, that you'll use our time together this morning, Holy Spirit, to teach each one of us what we can do with what we learn. So we commit this time to you, Lord. I pray that you would speak not through me, but rather in spite of me. Allow each one to be receptive to the message that you would have to bring today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it certainly is wintry. I love the big snowdrift out here. It's like amazing. It makes you want to just dig a tunnel and get inside of that thing. How fun to be kind of snowed in Newton, Iowa, of all places, this weekend. I'm glad that my son-in-law is home, because I'm sure by the time I get home today, he'll have the driveway all shoveled out and I won't have to do a thing. So life is good. We didn't have a white Christmas, but we certainly are having a white January. And so, kind of exciting. Speaking of Christmas, I trust that you all had a good celebration of the birth of Christ and thinking about what that means, that that God would come down from heaven and into the humblest of circumstances. What an amazing thing that God would choose to leave the glories of heaven and to come down, and not just come down as any old person, but to come down as a lowly person in a poor family. Not being born in a hospital or a medical center or in a palace like you would expect if God was going to become a man. No, instead he came down, all the way down, and was born and was laid in a manger and visited by shepherds. Some of the lowliest of all people were the ones that were informed of this blessed birth. The great condescension. How much more condescension could there be? God coming down all the way down, all the way down. Today, though, we're not going to look at the birth of Jesus. I trust that you reflected on that plenty. We're going to look at his life and his teachings and his example. So we're going to zip forward in time 33 years into the future after Jesus' birth, and we're going to take a look at the adult Jesus toward the end of his three-year ministry. We're going to kind of get one of the last glimpses of Jesus and his disciples. So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10, if you want to turn with me, Mark chapter 10. We're going to start at verse 35, one of my favorite passages, one of the most embarrassing passages in all of the Bible, but also one of the most profound passages as well. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 35. I'm going to read that in a moment. But before we get into the passage, it's always good to look at what came just before the passage that we look at. We want to see our passage in context. What was going on just before this passage that I'm calling one of the most embarrassing passages? What was going on right before this passage? So we look back into Mark chapter 9 and Mark chapter 10, and what we find is that Jesus had been traveling around with his disciples, casting out demons, answering the trick questions that the Pharisees tried to trip him up with. We see Jesus teaching on various subjects. We see him blessing the children. We see him confronting the rich young ruler, predicting his own future a couple of times. It's significant, the last thing that we read right before today's passage. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 33 and verse 34, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So that's the last thing that we read right before today's embarrassing passage. As we're going to see, those words of Jesus fell on deaf ears. The disciples did not react, as we would expect, to this bad, dire news that their leader, Jesus, was about to be tortured and killed. If I was to tell you I'm about to be tortured and killed, you would probably, hopefully, respond with some empathy. We talked about empathy over the workshops this weekend. But the disciples do not respond with empathy. In fact, their reaction is like completely the opposite of what would be appropriate and what we would expect. Jesus just gave them this bad news that his death is pending. They're going to Jerusalem and he's going to be flogged and crucified and killed. And let's see what they say. So here's the very next verse, verse 35. Complete disconnect from what Jesus has just said. Verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?' They said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared.' And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. So today's passage, this embarrassing passage, begins in verse 35. Instead of being concerned about Jesus' dire prediction about his own pending death, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approach Jesus and they say something utterly outlandish. Outlandish what they say. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It's a statement. It's not even a question. It's a statement. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Whatever we ask. Whatever we ask. Whatever we ask. You see what an inappropriate, insulting thing this would be to say to Jesus in that moment? He has just finished telling them about his pending torture and death, and rather than responding with empathy, they respond by asking him for favors. Quite embarrassing. What a disconnect. Don't you also found it, I find it outlandish that they don't just ask Jesus for something in particular, they ask Jesus for something carte blanche. It's like having a blank check, and Lord, sign this check, we'll fill in the amount. Give us whatever we ask. We want you to do whatever we ask. How like crazy and rude and insensitive to ask Jesus for whatever we want. Just give us whatever we're about. Just, we're not even going to tell you the specifics. Give us what we want. That's what they're saying. They're asking for a blank check. Just promise us that you're going to give us whatever we're about to say. By the way, a little side note here. Sometimes people say the Bible is just a man-made book. It's just, you know, a bunch of stories and things that people made up this religion called Christianity, and the Bible is just a bunch of stories. It's man-made. It's not the Word of God. People will say it's just something that's man-made. Well, one of the evidences that I think proves the Bible is true is the way that it really spotlights the foolishness and the deplorable behavior of the disciples. Like it doesn't sugarcoat. These disciples were idiots and they were selfish. It doesn't sugarcoat that. It's very clear that these disciples were undesirables. If the Bible was man-made, why would these embarrassing facts about the disciples be included? It'd be easy just to erase the things that make the disciples look like jerks. That would make sense to me. If I was making up a religion, I would take away all of the embarrassing facts about the leaders of the movement. Would not be good PR to cast the leaders of this movement in this kind of light. There would be every motivation to portray the founders as intelligent and perceptive, respectable, trustworthy, and wise. If we were going to start a religion, we'd want the leaders to be made to look good so that people would follow. But in the Bible, instead, we find all about the disciples' cluelessness, their inappropriateness, their selfishness, their doubts, their greed. We get the full story here. The only explanation is that this must be history. And the history is kind of ugly. But that's the way it was, right? These disciples were about to become the leaders of the church. What motive would there be for them to be portrayed this way? They're the ones who were writing these stories down. Why did they include these embarrassing stories? Unless it's true. That's the best explanation. So if someone ever says to you, the Bible's a man-made book, you can just say, you know what, it sure doesn't sound like it to me. It sounds like history. It sounds like the embarrassing truth about these leaders. So, back to our passage. So these two foolish disciples completely missed what Jesus just said about his pending death. Whether it was their ignorance or their blindness or their self-absorption, these two disciples show that they care more about themselves than anything else in the world. The most important thing to them right now is getting what they want from Jesus. They want him to sign a blank check. They want Jesus to do for them whatever they want. Now, before we judge James and John too severely, I kind of like what Travis said earlier. He talked about, how about if we put ourselves in the story, like in the story of Moses? If we were there, what would we do? Let's put ourselves in this story. Let's look at ourselves and let's discover how often we are guilty of the exact same thing that James and John were guilty about. How often do we, in our prayers, essentially say to God, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. How often do we treat God as a genie in a bottle or as a giant-sized vending machine? God, give us whatever we punch in, that's what we want you to give to us. Give us whatever we say. We can slip into that mode of demanding from God what we want. How infrequently do we consider what God may want? That'd be a better thing to be thinking about. What does God want? Not always so much, what do I want? What do I want God to do for me? A lot of our prayers can be those kind. In America, we are especially susceptible to this kind of praying because our culture has this have it your way kind of mentality. Right? It's all about getting what you want. It's all about you be you. You get what you want. It's all about you. Nobody can tell you what to do. There's a term for this kind of theology. It's been called moralistic therapeutic deism. You probably heard that term maybe. In this distorted view of the world, God exists to make us happy. God is here to make us happy. That's why God exists, for our benefit. Like a cosmic butler, we're not here to make God happy. We are the center of the universe, and God revolves around us. And God accommodates our wishes. That's what's common in our world today. And I love even the worship songs that you sang, totally put God on the throne, put him in his place. It's all about him. He's a good, good father. It's who he is. And we're loved because he chooses to love. Part of Christian maturity is recognizing that we are not the center of the universe. The world doesn't revolve around us. But we revolve around God. And we must accommodate his will. So, we are not to be too quick to judge James and John for asking whatever they wish, because we do that far too often. Now, is it wrong to ask things from God? No. Now, there are many prayers in the Bible that include requests. It's okay to ask God for things. Even in the Lord's Prayer, what does it say? Give us this day our daily bread. You know, it's okay to ask God to bless us, to ask God to give us things. It's okay to ask for things. But take note that in the Lord's Prayer, the request is a minor part of the prayer. It's not the whole prayer. And it comes after we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That should be first. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the most important thing. Oh, and give us our daily bread. It's okay to ask for things, but we must care most about what God wants and what God desires, and we must care the least about what we want. So let's pause a moment and think about our own prayer lives. How much do our prayers resemble James's and John's selfish prayer? Give us whatever we want, whatever we ask. How much of our prayer time is spent asking God to serve us? What percentage? If we were to take our prayers and we were to give it a percentage, what percentage of our prayer is asking God to do favors for us? And what percentage of our prayers involve us telling God, we're here to serve you. We want to do you favors. We want to bless you. I wonder what the percentages would be. Would it be 99-1? Asking God for stuff most of the time? Or would it be 50-50? What would be a good balance in our prayer life? Asking God for things or offering God things through prayer? It's a good question for us to be asking from this embarrassing passage that we're looking at today. So back to verse 36. How did Jesus respond to their carte blanche request? Well, he makes them get specific. He says, what do you want me to do for you? He's not going to answer directly. He's not going to sign them a blank check. He's going to ask them to declare verbally what they want. And they say, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. That whatever we ask has now been clarified. We want the top two positions of power and prestige in your coming kingdom. We want the top two spots. We want the spots of honor. We want the spots of power. We want the spots of prestige. That's what we want you to do for us. Give us the best spots. Now, it's worth noting, I was thinking about this, this is James and John that we're talking about. They want the top spots in the kingdom. Not too long ago, James and John were lowly fishermen, right? They were nobodies. They were common blue-collar fishermen, cleaning fish, catching fish, smelly occupation, not a lot of prestige, not a lot of power. They're just kind of the bottom of society. They weren't wealthy, they weren't respected, they weren't educated, they weren't considered to be upstanding citizens. Their only claim to fame was that they were chosen by Jesus. Now apparently it's gone to their heads. They want more. In fact, they want to be the chosen of the chosen. They want to be at the top. They've come a long ways from smelly fish. Now they want the top two spots in the universe. Jesus' answer to them in verse 38 is a question. He says, are you capable of paying the price that such a request would require? They say yes. He agrees that they will indeed pay such a price, but such prominent positions in his kingdom are not his to fill, he tells them. Their request is denied. Not an appropriate question. Not going to get that here. It's not, I can't grant your request. Now, verse 41, it gets worse. Verse 41 reveals that James and John were not only selfish and greedy, but also arrogant and tactless. Their request for special privileges apparently was not made privately, but apparently in the presence of all 10 of the other disciples. They're asking for special favors in front of the other 10. What were they thinking? Can you imagine asking for preferential treatment in front of all the others? Like, that's not a wise move. That would be like asking for a promotion in front of all the employees. Promote me over these people. Or to imagine if you're a student asking the teacher, hey, can I be the teacher's pet in front of the whole class? Not a wise move. Apparently, James and John lack some basic social skills. That would be one explanation. Right, it wasn't a good move on their part, or they were just so convinced that Jesus was going to grant their request and that he was going to give them this promotion in front of everyone that they were not hesitant to ask. They clearly wanted status. They clearly wanted to be declared the superior ones, the chosen of the chosen. They clearly wanted to be exalted in front of the others. But the plan, of course, backfired. Instead of being promoted like they expected, they're denied. Now there's a new social problem within the group. Now we've got some division because the other 10 are now indignant. Of course they would be. Who wouldn't be indignant? Right? These two are trying to cut in front of them. These two are trying to get the best honor of all. So the other 10 are now indignant. So now we've got a real problem. We've got this mess. The 10 were understandably indignant. Most of us can think of a painful time when maybe someone cut us off or someone took something that we deserved and they stole our thunder, they stole our glory. Maybe it was a cheating student that knocked you out of valedictorian status. Maybe someone landed a job that you knew you were better qualified for. Maybe an athlete fouled you and didn't get caught and your team loses the game. We hate it when people cut in front of us and take advantage of us and try to promote themselves in front of us. So indignance is what we would expect because it's unfair. It's unjust. So there's tension among the chosen. There's disunity among the ranks. The house is becoming divided. Things are falling apart. The team is unraveling. We've got competition and anger and incredulity. Things are not looking good in Jesus' followers' group. So what's Jesus going to do? This is a tense situation. He's about to use this whole embarrassing attempt at power grabbing to teach all 12 of them and all of us an important lesson about leadership in God's kingdom. So, verse 42, Jesus says to them, "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." According to the Gentiles, according to the kind of the common leadership style of the day, it's top-down leadership. Might makes right. Survival goes to the fittest. We establish a pecking order. We try to rise to the top of the food chain, of the circle of life. Eminent domain is claimed. Power is absolute. We climb over others to reach the top of the ladder. That's how the world is. That's what the worldly Gentile style of leadership is. It's exactly what James and John were trying to do. They were trying to climb to the top, just like the world. They wanted to rule over others. They wanted to be more important. Now, Jesus' statement about the Gentiles is no big news flash. We see this today, right? We see this in our world. This money grabbing, power grabbing, money grabbing, prestige grabbing, in our culture. We see it in politics, don't we? We see the exponential increase in presidential executive orders using power to strong arm things. We see judges legislating from the bench. We see Congress bowing to political lobbyists. We see this power pursuit in our media, don't we? Big tech companies and other media conglomerates. We even see this lust for power within the church. Horrific stories of pastors and priests, sexual exploitation and financial embezzlement and spiritual abuse connected with the rise and fall of Christian celebrities. We see it everywhere, this quest for power and prestige. And if we look in the mirror, we might actually find a little bit of this attitude within ourselves too. It comes natural. It's the natural way. If we were given absolute power, how many of us would use it to push ourselves ahead? If we had no restraints and no restrictions, how many of us would use our power to push ourselves ahead of others? Deep within us, we probably all have this same desire. But this is where Jesus turns the whole thing upside down. This is the lesson of today's passage. After describing the world's system, Jesus makes a loud and clear reversal in verse 43. He says, "But it shall not be so among you." I talked this weekend about trying to avoid using commands as much as possible. But this is a command. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. We can't be like the world when it comes to lust for power and control. Jesus makes his statement using the imperative mood. It shall not be so among you. He's talking to these 12, but he's talking to all of us. It's not optional, it's a requirement. He's about to tell us something that is at the essence of true Christianity. A radical new way of life is about to be introduced to Jesus' followers, and we need to pay attention to what he's about to say. Listen to what he tells them. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. It is an upside-down statement. It is radically 180 degrees different from our culture, from our world, from our natural tendency. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. That is so radical. We better read it once more because it sounds crazy. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Imagine how this would have impacted those 12. Moments earlier, James and John were trying to rise above the other 10. The incredulous 10 had been looking down on the uppity 2. Everyone was judging each other, thinking themselves superior. And here Jesus says, you've all 12 got it all wrong. Greatness comes by being a servant. And first place is attained by becoming a slave. Stop trying to one-up each other and start serving each other instead. That's where greatness is found. Jesus' view is scandalously backwards. I love it. Totally upside down, just like all of the gospel. It's not what you would have predicted, not what you would have expected. It's completely upside down. And then, even more scandalous, look at this, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Think about this statement. If anyone had the authorization to be an authoritarian leader, it would be Jesus. We talked this morning about he laid the foundations of the earth. Anybody has a right to rule and to dominate and to control and to tell people to serve him. If anyone had that right, it would be Jesus. He's the Son of God. He made the universe. He came to earth not forcing others to submit to him, but he came instead as a sacrificial servant, born into the humblest of circumstances, serving rather than being served. And we're to be like him in this respect. You've heard the phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? It's probably true. I think that's probably a true statement from a human standpoint. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. But in the case of Jesus, he would say absolute power serves sacrificially. Completely opposite. So that brings us to the application today. Who does this apply to? This applies to all of us. It doesn't matter how small you are, how young you are, how little you are. There's always someone smaller and younger and littler. You've got more elevation in your status than somebody. This is going to apply to all of us. Jesus says that we are here not to lord authority over the weaker ones, like the world does. We're not to take advantage of our positions of power like the world does. We're not to use our might as dynamite. Instead, we're to use whatever power we have to serve. So what does that look like in our lives? Let's just take it down to a little application before we close here. What would a servant leader look like with our family and our friends? We've been talking about relationships this weekend. What would servant leadership, Jesus kind of leadership, how would that display itself in our families? Perhaps a husband who serves his wife and his family rather than dominating her. We have too many stories of dominating adults. A husband who's gentle and tender, not forceful. Maybe a parent who fosters a relationship with kids rather than just controlling them and keeping them subdued. A parent that cares and serves and gives. An unoffendable friend who serves rather than manipulating to get one's way. A real friend who serves, not who just uses. A person who uses his strength doesn't misuse his strength and doesn't dominate others because of that. What about in the workplace? How would we apply this servant leadership concept in the workplace? A boss who is not afraid to get down and work alongside of others and get in the trenches and do the dirty work. A boss who gets to know those underneath, who treats them with interest and respect, serves them, shows interest in them, makes them feel important. A boss who listens to those under him or her and who keeps the work expectations reasonable and fair. A servant manager, a servant CEO, a servant boss, a servant shift manager. That's what it would look like. What about how would a servant leader be in our community, in our politics or community life? We used to think of our politicians as public servants, but it's hard to think of one who actually fits that description these days. A lot of self-serving going on, a lot of vying for power and control and getting reelected. But what if a servant leader was in politics, one who actually listens to the people they're serving, who puts the needs of the constituents before their own needs, who makes right decisions without compromise for personal gain? Wouldn't that be a wonderful servant leader in politics, public servant like it's supposed to be? There are many more applications we could make if time permitted, but our time really is gone. Perhaps the best thing would be for each of you to take some time and maybe this week, pray about how God might be prompting you to be a servant leader in whatever context you are. If, among siblings, older serving the younger, among friends, among coworkers, within your family, neighbors. Perhaps the best thing would be to take some time and just pray about how God might be prompting you to apply these concepts that Jesus brought out of this embarrassing passage to teach us something profoundly important. I hope many of you will give some thought to how you will apply today's passage. In today's passage, Jesus taught us something that is at the very core of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. His revolutionary redefinition of authority and leadership is something that each of us needs to understand and apply if we want to be his true followers. May the Lord help us all to lead like Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for putting up with people like your 12 disciples and for putting up with people like us. Thank you for showing us a better way, a way of using the power and position and prestige not to control others, to dominate others, to lord it over them. Lord, help us to use whatever position you've put us in as a place of service, a place to behave like you did. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Help us to adapt that same attitude that you show us so lovingly. Help us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.